I would like for you to turn with me for the first time, or for first and many times, I think, over the next few months, to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2. It's been my privilege for the last 20-some years to preach on a regular systematic basis to a congregation. Some of that congregation is here. Some of you have been added to this congregation sometime along that pathway. But I can remember so very specifically in 1982 going to Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary in Boston, and almost from the moment I got there, the excitement that I felt of a very important prayer being answered in my life, and that was that God would train me on what to preach and how to preach. And I can honestly tell you that that early desire was based in a sense that I had a lot of things on my mind that I wanted to say. And it was quite a shock, an intellectual shock, to learn that the Bible has its own message to say. Does that surprise anybody? That the Bible itself has a message to proclaim. Now, we all say, amen, we believe that. But it is a shock. So often we think, I want to learn how to use the Bible to preach the messages that are on my heart. Well, am I really preaching the Bible if I'm using the Bible to preach the message on my heart? I think Paul would say, shh, listen to me. Speak to you. Let me speak to you. And so as a young man, full of spit and vinegar, I found myself over and over again being assaulted by the message of the Bible. And the message of the Bible speaking for itself. I remember so clearly one time up in Germantown when we were doing church planting in Germantown from 1985 till 1998, that I was very moved during a service, and it was coming to conclusion, and it was clear that the Lord was doing more work than just was coming through a sermon or in response to the message or something. And I was very conflicted because I wanted to, so I was praying. I said, Lord, you know, show me how to show me what to do now. Show me what to do in relationship to the people and how to minister to your people. And if there is, and I believe there is, a word of knowledge, it came to me at that moment as if I was being shouted inside my inner ear, and the word was this: I myself can minister to my people. And so we find ourselves in a very humbled position as we come before God's Word. God has His own message He wants to convey and His own ministry He wants to extend to His church. And so as a result, for the most part, what the preacher must do is find himself trying his best to communicate God's Word to God's people without getting in the way. And so I was also introduced to a marvelous structure of preaching and teaching, and some of you know this, the grammatical historical method. That might sound like some kind of cult about to start, but actually it's expository preaching. And expository preaching is simply going verse by verse by verse by verse and expounding upon or magnify or highlighting what God is saying in His Scriptures. And so it's been my great privilege to be a part of this. And I was thinking last evening when I was winding up some of this study for this morning, and I was thinking of the number of things since 1985 that we have looked at verse by verse all the way through, both in the Old Testament, New Testament, the Psalms, and some of the Gospels, the Book of Acts, narrative literature. We've looked at minor prophets and major prophets. It's been a great joy to do it. And the times that I felt the most uncomfortable preaching is when I was preaching on a topical basis. And a topical basis is when you take a topic like theology, systematic theology, and you teach systematic theology. What it tends to do is to pull from here, 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 and I feel very, very uncomfortable in that kind of context, although there is a way to do it correctly and accurately. And so, as a result, you are accustomed, and I've been asked by a couple people, okay, what are we going to do this year? What are we going to study this year? Where are we going to start? And I've been asked that a number of times. And so what I do is I find myself, if I'm in a book like last year with Romans, it carried right over into the next year, it was fine. Just keep on going. But once you start coming to the end of a book, it's fun because you're getting to the end of the book, but it's terrifying because you're wondering what's next. As if there's nothing else there. Well, the problem is not that there's a few things there, it's so much there, you ask yourself, where do we start? So I've been thinking in terms of the what's known as the pastoral epistles, although that's a real misnomer. You don't have to read many introductions to the book of Timothy and Titus to recognize pretty quickly that these aren't pastoral instructions to young men. These books and these letters have some very specific things. But I've had this desire to look at the book of Timothy for a long, long time. And having read through it many times and studied it to some degree in the past. And so I've chosen for this study, this series that we're going to embark on this morning, the books of, or the letters of 1st and 2nd Timothy, and then the corresponding book of Titus, because they're so closely knit to one another. As a result, we need to read it. So I'm wanting to know if this is something I'm going to preach myself through or you're going to study this with me. And so I'd like to know, by a show of hands, will you read this book? Will you read 1 Timothy all the way through and 2 Timothy all the way through? Paul didn't write this in, you know, 3 or 4 or 5, 10 phrases. He wrote it as a letter. He wrote the whole thing. And so there's a need for us to understand the whole intent of Paul. Otherwise, what we'll find ourselves doing is saying, we get to some verse that we recognize and we'll say, oh, I never heard that before, or I don't agree with that, or as if that's something that just got stuck in the Bible. And the question comes to me, do you believe, and they'll ask me some phrase, do you believe in such and such? And I'm thinking, what does the Bible teach on that particular thing? And we'll find that Paul has some, he's covering some ground in his desire to ensure that the church doesn't deteriorate without his influence and without his direct relationship to it in Ephesus. And as a result, he's going to write a whole letter, and then he's going to write a follow-up letter, and then he's going to, sometime in the middle of that follow-up letter, he's going to write a letter to Titus, which has a similar kind of a flavor to it. And as a result, I think we're going to learn some things that are going to be an enhancement to us as a ministry and also as individuals. Today is going to be something of an introduction to that. It's always good to have an introduction. When I say introduction, the formal term introduction when it comes to Bible study means the historical context. That's what an introduction is. Before we just jump right in and find out, say, well, after I read about, you know, the first two verse chapters, I thought, who is he writing this to? Where is he writing to, and where is he when he's writing to them? And so as a result, we want to introduce the historical context of both Paul and also of the city of Ephesus and Timothy and their relationship to one another. It's critical and it's important. That's the historical part of it. The grammatical part of it, when you say grammatical, historical, the grammatical part is the words and their meaning, how they're used in sentences, the thoughts of sentences, keeping things in paragraphs as that was written, and trying to understand the intent of the author to the hearers. As Dr. Gordon Fee and Stewart say in their introduction to reading the scriptures or hermeneutics, they say that it's false to believe that we can understand something about the Bible unless we first understand what the original intent was that the authors had. If we can't understand what Paul is saying to Timothy in Ephesus, it's not likely that we're going to understand what God is saying to me in Rockville. We need to understand what the historical and the grammatical relationship are to this text. So pray for me as we begin this study. If you're interested in a commentary that would help you, one of the finest that has been written is on 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus by Gordon Fee. I know it's not everybody's writing down those things, but Gordon Fee has an excellent commentary on 1 and 2 Timothy and the book of Titus. He calls them the prison epistles versus the pastoral epistles. We'll get to this. I'm kind of throwing out everything I can think of right now. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Why was Paul writing to Timothy? What is his purpose for doing it? It helps us to understand the whole intent of the entire letter if we can understand that kind of a simple thing. In doing so, we ask the question, well, where is he writing Timothy to? Where is Timothy? And it's very clear that Paul is in prison, comes out within the context of these three letters, that he's in prison. If the corresponding relationship to Timothy is his last missionary journey, and as he came to the end of that missionary journey, as he was encouraged to go into the temple and to purify himself. And you remember how he talked about how he was going to come again to see Pete? You know, some of his epistles say, I hope to come again to you soon. Remember how he'd say that kind of thing? And then something took place in his life. Remember what that was? He talked about going to Spain as he came back from his third missionary journey. We talked about this in the introduction to the book of Romans. But something happened when he got to Jerusalem. He was encouraged by the Jerusalem church to go into the temple to purify himself as a Jew, and so he'd take away any controversy there might be about this whole Gentile-Jew relationship. And so he did that, and as he came out, he was accused of taking a man into the temple with him who was not Jewish, who in fact was Jewish and circumcised. But as a result, it got Paul in a great deal of difficulty. To the point where he was about to be killed, there were some men that had committed themselves to not eat or drink until they were going to kill the Apostle Paul. You see that in the book of Acts. And what does he do? He appeals to Rome. He says, I appeal to Caesar. Now, who can do that? A Roman citizen, who he happened to be. And so he made this appeal, and so the governor who was there and was overseeing this controversy said, well, he's a Roman citizen. He can appeal to Caesar, and so to Caesar he's going to go. He's in Jerusalem, and he ships him to Rome. So Paul's plans to go back up into Asia Minor and do his trip and encourage the churches and maybe go out over to Cyprus and encourage the churches, that all got just thrown in the pile, or as they say today, I'm not going to say it. He got pushed aside. And there he is now, chained to a soldier, a centurion, headed for Rome. He gets to Rome. That whole testimonies that he gave before the highest courts in the world, and then he found himself at the end of the book of Acts, in chains and waiting for a status. And it's believed that at that time, between 62 and 65 A.D., the Apostle Paul sat down, recognizing his plans that he had made to go back to Ephesus and to go and visit Timothy and to visit Titus and to encourage them and to be a part of the churches that were being founded or being established by these two young men. That was not going to happen because he was in Rome and he was in prison. He wasn't going to get out of prison. That wasn't going to happen. And so as a result, he sat down to pen this letter. And so we see this very special, intimate relationship. Timothy, he calls my son in the Lord. Notice that phrase, Paul, apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and the Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the Lord. And you want to read some interesting understanding what that means. Some people say that Paul was Timothy's real dad. He conceived him. Now, you know, somebody can sit here 2,000 years later, and you can just say anything you want, and then how do you prove it's right or wrong? It's like Walter Martin used to say, that a person can stand up and in 2 seconds say something that's completely heretical, and it takes you 6 months to prove it's not that it is heretical. Well, all I want to do is say, I don't want you, if you want to spend 6 months looking for that answer, how do you disprove that Paul was not Timothy's natural father? You can do that. But the chronology is that it just couldn't possibly work. Couldn't possibly work because by the time that Paul met Timothy, Timothy was a young man. So it's kind of hard to believe that you've never been to a region where the mother is, you meet your son who comes out to greet you, and you say, now how did you get conceived? It runs into a dead end very, very quickly. But when he says he's my true son in the Lord, he's very likely talking about the fact that he led this young man to the Lord. That through prayer and through preaching of the gospel, he was there when this young man came to faith in Jesus Christ. Do you know anybody like that? That they're a Christian because of your testimony in their life? It's a thrilling thing to see that. It's a wonderful thing to see that. And so as a result, he has an intimacy that we're going to see almost from the beginning comes through in this book of Timothy. He was in Ephesus. As you know, if you have a study Bible there and you can look in the back in your maps right now, you can see in your study Bible that Ephesus is a large city. It's a province of Asia. It's on the southwest tip of modern-day Turkey. It's still there. Both an ancient city and it's a modern city. The modern city is much, much smaller than the ancient city was because it was a seaport city and had a harbor. And historically, in Roman literature, they talk about the beauty of when the tide came in, that the waves would lap up onto the first few stairs of the temple to Diana in Ephesus, and the beautiful sunsets that they'd watch over the sea from the temple and from the Roman structures that were there. But because of a silting problem, you know what silting is? It's when a river just dumps all its minerals into a bay, and there's this process. It builds up and builds up and builds up until finally you see it just the land forms after that, and then after a while, the city that was on the coast is now about 12 miles inland to where it was in ancient times. It's interesting, just the coincidental way in which the book of Revelation, the Revelator warns the Ephesians. He said, I'm going to take your light away if you don't return to your first love. And you're not going to be the glory that you once were if you don't return to your first love. It's kind of nice how coincidentally, it's interesting how coincidentally that prophetic word about Ephesus, it just happens to be true today. Come on, stay with me, okay? Of course it's true today because it was a word that was spoken prophetically over that city, and the city today is nothing like it was at one time. Ephesus had temples. In fact, that was the thing that set it apart in its magnificence and antiquity. It became a large metropolis area because it was a harbor, because it was a port city. And as a result, sailors and those who traveled by sea, merchants, came and they brought their wares from all over the world to Ephesus. Ephesus was a place that was very cosmopolitan, much like the Washington metropolitan area, in that we see a national, a very large population of many, many nations and nationalities in our area, to the point where, you know, you go to other places like you visit Kentucky, for example. I go to visit my sister in Kentucky, and just walking around the streets, you feel like, you know, you're in the wrong place or something. There's a lot of white people all around you. You know, you don't have a sense of the nationalities of the world, the nations of the world, and the cultures that enrich our area. And I'm very blessed by that. You know, I think of our own church, and as you look around our own church, you see this multicultural, multinational church that we have, and it's a beauty to see, and I'm very, very grateful for that. It was very much like that in Ephesus, but you know, when they brought the merchandise, they also brought something else. What was that? What does multinationalism bring? Religion. It brings lots of religious forms. And especially if you're open to religious forms, and certainly Rome was, and since Ephesus was a Roman city, that became also multi-religious or pluralistic in its view of religions. And as a result, they had the religions, and then you had the practices of those religions, and those religions were pagan. There are hundreds and hundreds of temples that were built in Ephesus to foreign gods, and it became a center for every kind of known worship. In addition, they responded very enthusiastically to the declaration by the Roman emperors about gods, that all gods were to be honored. All gods in any form were to be honored. And so as a result, Ephesus took this to heart, and they enforced this, and they allowed even secluded religious forms to build their altars and their temples in the city of Ephesus. As I said, unfortunately, they were highly, highly pagan. It was known for its theater. It was known for its gladiators. It was known later for the destruction of the lives of Christians. Many Christians were martyred in Ephesus. People came from all over Asia Minor to celebrate together their religions, but also to be spectators in the Colosseum. They could hold over 24,000 spectators at one time. That's a pretty big building. Very, very compatible to even some of the smaller and older stadiums, and especially indoor things that we have today in our country. And into this context, the Apostle Paul comes with a desire to bring the gospel. And as a result, we see some of the reflections that the Apostle Paul has about Ephesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he talked about a great door that had been opened for him. However, he said, many people oppose me, even though they were celebrating freely the Feast of Pentecost. In 1 Corinthians 15, he said, I fought wild beasts in Ephesus. Now, it's never clear that Paul ever faced wild beasts, physically faced wild beasts. But I'm certainly was speaking about some of the beasts that he's going to refer to in this text of 1 Timothy in the form of people, and especially those who were trying to pervert the gospel and pervert the Christian message almost from the beginning of his preaching it. In 2 Corinthians, he talked about suffering in Asia Minor and having a sentence of death placed upon his head in Ephesus. We conclude that this listing shows that Paul had a very mixed relationship to the city of Ephesus. Very much like we should have a mixed perspective in our minds about the places that we live. I know people say we're coming to D.C. and we want to see all the stuff. We don't want to see all the monuments. We all see all the beautiful things. And you know, sometimes as a person who's lived here all our life, we think, I don't want to go to D.C. And I've been there 5,000 times already. I really don't want to go. But sometimes we kind of get into the mood and we say, oh yeah, you're really going to like this and like that and like this and like that. And we tell them all the things we know and places we've been. And we have this mixed idea. And then we say, well, what's D.C. like? Well, it's the reprobate capital of the world. But here we are, let's go down and see. Isn't it wonderful to see the sun setting down there on the Thomas Jefferson Memorial across that reflection pool, thing down there, the water, where the paddle boats are and the quack, quack ducks are there and all that stuff. In the springtime, all the flowers. You go to the Arboretum and see all different seasons and the flowers. But it's a real sty when it comes to spirituality. There's mixed perspective. Paul certainly had that mixed perspective when it came to Ephesus. Couldn't deny the beauty of the Colosseum and the temples, but what they do in those Colosseums and temples is pretty despicable. So he had these mixed feelings about it. So he sat down to write a letter of caution, recognizing, as I said before, he probably wasn't going to get back to Ephesus. He probably wasn't going to go anywhere after what he was going to experience in Rome. Now, some people, postulate the idea or assert the idea that Paul was released at the book of Acts, and for a short period of time he traveled, but then he was right back in Acts. When they, as we said in our introduction to the book of Romans, that perhaps during that time he went to Spain. because of the way that he referred to having reached all the known people groups of his day. But it's not real clear that he did. And so he has this young pastor, this young assistant, an evangelist, a person who he talked about stirring up the gifts that are inside of you. Don't forget to stir up the gifts that are inside of you. The gifts that came by my laying my hands upon you, where Paul likely ordained him into an eldership or to a pastoral role. And he was there by himself. Paul was to come, but he didn't come. And as a result, he was there alone with his team of pastors, his team of workers. And Paul started seeing the danger of his own presence not being there with Timothy. And so he wrote him to stand against some things. So often Paul's writings are writings against things. He's trying to stand against something. I think I've told this story so many times you probably pick it up from the... I try to disguise the first parts of my stories so that you don't know exactly where what story it is. But I remember as a young pastor, I heard the kind of joke or comical story about a young man who's to do some church planting, and he asked his mentor, he said, "What should I preach on?" And he said, "Well, start with the Gospels. Preach the Gospels. Let them hear Jesus' voice. Preach the Gospels until you have a problem. And then turn to the Epistles." Because that's where Paul tries to sort out all the problems. And so we can expect we're going to see some some wonderful things. There's a word there somewhere. We're going to see the glory. We're also going to see the pain of it. And what was on Paul's mind, he starts out almost from the beginning in the first part of verse 3. He says, "I urge you when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer." So Paul saw in Ephesus the undermining of the foundational teachings of the gospel, and he wanted Timothy to kind of square himself up and be ready to defend the gospel that he had shared and Timothy had heard him share. In chapter 4, verse 3, he talked about an assertion against ascetic people, people who make up their own religion, and the way they verify it is and bona fide it is that they do things like fast. You know, if you say to somebody, "Boy, you look like you've lost some weight," and they say, "Yes, I've been fasting for 30 days. Well, then you don't say, "Well, okay, well, you know, I've also been doing some, you know, working out and things like that." You say, "30 days? What are you doing? What are you fasting for 30 days? That's amazing. What are you drinking? Anything? Just water. 30 days. What are you learning? What are you seeing? What's going on?" And so just that idea, the asceticism, the denial of yourself, it kind of raises you up into some new spiritual status. You don't even care what the person believes. You're just impressed by the fact they fasted for all that time. 3 days is a long time. But these persons had an intent in their asceticism, and it brings it out in chapter 4, verse 3. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. He wanted him to remember to promote a balanced lifestyle within the Christian context. You don't need to fast for 40 days to come to a place where, you know, and you'll hear people say, "I want to get closer to God. That's why I'm going to fast." Well, unfortunately, many times what we do is we get closer to error, deception, personal ideas of ourself and who we are in this world. I'd rather see somebody who is well-fed and understands that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that He died for my sins, and He rose from the dead, conquering death, and that I am in Him, and I have His righteousness. I don't have anything in me I want you to look at and say, "Oh, I'm so impressed by you." I want them to see Jesus Christ and Him crucified and Him alone. He also wanted to promote the gospel over heretical teaching that was based on the law. It says in verse 7 of this first chapter, they want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. I've heard young preachers, novices, untrained people, persons who are not reflective or willing to give themselves any kind of spiritual discipline in the Word as far as training and learning. And they stand up and they say the most outrageous things, but they have a dynamic personality. Got a way about them. And so you're just almost attracted to them from the very beginning. And they'll tell you this, 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 and this. You know, the grammatical historical method that I spoke about is not just, well, you just talk about history a while, and you talk about grammar a while, and after that, you know, the truth just kind of floats out. No, it takes work. Paul's going to say to Timothy, study to show yourself approved, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly interpreting the word of truth. It's work. I've asked you to read the whole book of Timothy this week. I can remember taking the book of 1 Corinthians. It was after you take Greek in seminary, you have to take an integrated course, and mine was in 1 Corinthians. So we studied through 1 Corinthians in Greek. And the professor just said at the beginning of the course, I want you to read through, in Greek, 1 Corinthians weekly. And I'm thinking, I can barely get through it with an interlinear, let alone read it every week. And he took the pain off us the next week and said, you can read it in English too. But read it, read it, read it. Want to learn something from Paul's works? Have to read them, have to work at them, have to think it through. And these teachers who just stand up and make a comment anytime they want to in relationship to the law and what the law teaches, Paul was so disgusted with the way that those persons around him, these false teachers, would make outrageous statements about the law. There are some great authors who in history said some very fascinating things. But whether it's true or not is a whole other matter. Some of the early church fathers, for example, were very highly typographical. Typographical, yeah. What that meant was that they'd take the Old Testament and they'd apply it as a type to the New Testament. And even some of the great saints, and there are a few of those in my mind, very admirable persons. They spent a lot of time taking Old Testament texts and trying to see New Testament theological principles in those Old Testament texts. I think one of the most interesting ones was the Noah and the Ark. Or was it Moses and the Ark? Have I tricked anybody on that one lately? Noah and the Ark. And there was a door in the Ark. And of course, we know who the door is. Jesus is the door. And then there were these three levels of the ark, the bottom, the center, and the high, and there comes the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And I'm not talking about just that's it. I'm talking about going on for 100 pages about the significance of the things in the ark and how they related to New Testament theological principles or to New Testament types of the Christ. Let me tell you the name of the book. Does that sound interesting to you? It is very interesting. It's fascinating. It's based upon the Old Testament. It's based upon the law, but the New Testament already is a theology of the Old Testament. And the thing that I've said so often is we first should try to understand what the New Testament teaches in relationship to its relationship to the Old Testament. If we can master that, it takes a lifetime. Rather than add to some other idea that we just get off the top of our head as we read through the Old Testament. It's very important. We be careful in teaching the law. And this was something that was fascinating. I really like it when someone gets up and they start using Hebrew words and they tell me things and idioms and metaphors and things like that from the Hebrew. And I have never heard this before. And after a while, I'm just ready to, you know, bow down and worship at their altar, you know. But it can also lead us into a great deal of error. Because often the Old Testament studies can lead us right straight away from Jesus Christ. Right straight away from the purpose of the law in the New Testament. So he was writing him to be sure that in the context of teaching the law, that he held himself against these heresies. He also said in chapter 1, verse 3, the second part, he used the word promote myths about the Scriptures. It says, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. That should be enough for us to recognize the whole idea of searching through our ancestry to find out things is a very, very troubling thing. Now, I want you to know that today there's a big move on genealogy, and you'll see this on your advertisements and they'll talk about how, you know, I found my great-great-grandfather and my great-great-great-grandmother and so forth. And I don't think there's a thing in the world wrong with that. But do you know who has promoted the genealogy study movements the most? Is the Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints, the Mormons. And you know why? Because they can take persons that they find in their own ancestry and they go into the temple and they stand in the waters of baptism. They declare a confession of some, I'm not sure, it is confession, I'm not sure exactly what it is at this moment, but they make a confession about this genealogical figure in their life and they are baptized for that dead person, and that dead person supposedly is redeemed at that point. And does that sound like the Scriptures to you? It's a myth. And they base it upon a very, very shallow and very shaky interpretation of Paul's statement that if you're baptized for the dead, what good is it if you're baptized for the dead if Christ is not raised and you're baptized in vain? And I don't know where you get from there baptizing the dead. But it's a myth. That's a current myth. I spent the better part of a trip, I'm not allowed to talk about my family, so I'm not going to mention anybody's name, but we were in our car with a family, and my brother-in-law from California called us, and he asked me a question, and as soon as I get on the phone, because I got this little tricky thing that I use in my ear, it's not recognized I'm on the phone, but as soon as it is, it's like, kind of like this, get off, get off, get off. Get off the phone. Get off. Get off. We're here. Get off the phone. Get off the phone. So you're trying to concentrate in this ear with this ear hearing. Get off. Get off. Get off the phone. Get off the phone. And he wanted me to tell him what I thought about a friend who was speaking about in the garden when Satan came and tempted Eve. The way he tempted her is he had sexual intercourse with her. That's all. So just explain that one to him. Or, and you want to know what I said, right? No. Or, what about the one where between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, we have this thing called the gap theory. And in the gap theory, God, before he created the whole heavens and the earth, he'd already created a heavens and the earth somewhere else. And he had populated, and a whole history of civilization had developed in that place. Boy, you should, the funny thing is, you should hear these persons who talk about this or write about this. I mean, they got charts up on the board, and they're, using Greek and Hebrew and history and blah, blah, this and blah, blah, that. And man, they got everybody convinced that they're absolutely telling you the truth. And you're thinking, stop. There's no space between verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1. It's a myth. And myths are everywhere. You can imagine being a Christian in this highly pagan context that he might want to warn his young protege, be careful of those people who devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. And I mean, there are people who follow these teachers with great dedication. They quote them all the time. You know, let me tell you something. If you ever start hearing my name being quoted, well, my pastor believes this or my pastor believes that, I want you to tell them right then, my pastor tries to preach the Bible because it has its own message. There were those that actually promoted controversies, these myths, endless genealogies. He goes on to say, these promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. Working for God. There's a more modern day movement called spiritual disciplines. And I'm very impressed by spiritual disciplines. I regularly read Thomas A. Kempis's wonderful work on the imitation of Christ. In Imitation of Christ is the name of this devotional book. It's something that every Christian should read. Apart from the Bible, it's sold more historically than any other book that's ever been written. In Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis, I recommend that you get it. You can get it as an app on your iPhone. You can read them in little pieces every day. And it's a beautiful book, but he talks about those things that we do as spiritual disciplines, the way we address ourselves to food, the way we address ourselves to time, the way we address ourselves to other people, the way we address ourselves to our career and our motivations for what we're trying to do as a Christian in this world, the way we keep away from certain things, the way we involve ourselves in other things, our relationship to prayer. It's a very impressive thing. The difference between Thomas A. Kempis and anybody in this room is that Thomas A. Kempis came from a very, very wealthy family. He lived in a monastery most of his life, and he had all day to sit and think about these kinds of things. Now, he did a profound job of thinking about them, but there's more to life than trying to be somebody, trying to do something. As he said, the most important thing is that we are saved by faith. The biggest trial we have is, if I'm saved by faith, then why am I still living like this? Why do I still have trouble with this, that, and the other thing? If it's by faith, if I'm really a Christian, and if you don't do this to yourself, certainly Satan will do it to you. And if you don't believe him, there's lots of other Christians that'll do it for you. You can't be saved. You did that. You can't be saved. You said that. You can't be saved. You believe that or associate with somebody in a certain way. Paul is saying to his hearers, controversies bring about these kinds of ruptures. What's the strongest part of a controversy? It's the delight of a false teacher to create a controversy, because controversy in and of itself weakens the gospel, because it's focused over against the truths of the scriptures. Yeah, you believe that, but what about this? You know, when you say that we are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus, and as a result, you know, we hear his voice. Jesus said himself, "My sheep hear my voice, they come to me. No one can pluck them out of my hands. My Father and I are one. No one can pluck them out of my Father's hands." Yeah, but what about they themselves? They don't have to be plucked out. Maybe they can just jump out. What about that? What about that? What about the person himself? Can't they decide, "I don't want to follow Jesus anymore"? Sounds a little controversial, doesn't it? Who would want to weaken the gospel? Think about it. If you can jump out of Christ's hands, but no one else can pull you out of his hands, but you can jump out, who's the most likely person to be responsible for what you're going to do? Well, you know, if I wanted to, I could jump out of his hands. Of course, I don't want to. But no one else can make me jump out of his hands. No, you're not thinking about all the people that kind of get you. You just jump right out yourself. You're the biggest problem at that point. The controversy has weakened the gospel. Jesus is saying, no one. Now, if you are not a one, then you're not included in the number. But if you are a one, no one can take you away from Jesus Christ, including you. That takes a little explanation, doesn't it? But it's controversial. You've heard controversies all the time. You know, how did that sundial go backwards? How did that really happen? Jesus didn't really turn that water into wine. The people who were on that mountainside, and they're all hungry, and the little boy brought his fish and loaves, and Jesus prayed over them. All that did is made all 5,000 people feel guilty that this little kid was sharing their food, so they all shared their food. Right? That's how the miracle happened. Controversies. They didn't start in this generation. They've been around, and Paul is warning Timothy, and he's going to talk about these kinds of controversies. He summarizes his whole purpose in chapter 3, verse 14 to 15, by saying, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar of the foundation of truth." I was thinking this morning about our church in relationship to this behavior that we need to share with one another. Aren't you glad? I hope you're glad that we don't send the message very quick that you need to dress a certain way when you come to Twin Brook Community Church. You need to look like a certain way when you come. We need to do these pastor community services, and One person will come with his nicest suit on. Someone else will come with a Hawaiian shirt, or I should say Filipino casual shirt. We had this range of ways that people dress, and I remember the first times we did this, and I would call and I'd say, not that it matters, okay, but I'm dressing business casual tonight. I'm not going to wear a suit or anything like that. And then sure enough, we dress business casual. So 3 years ago, I don't know if you remember it, but on Thanksgiving, I wore a really nice suit to the Wednesday night service. And everybody was sitting there with business casual. And they said, "What? Wait a minute, I didn't think we were supposed to wear suits." I said, "Well, I was at this function today, and I didn't have a chance to go home. I had to just come straight here, so this is how I'm dressed." Can you imagine the impact of the trivialities of life within the context of a church? So we come to church, and I mean, there was times back in the 70s where if you said, let's turn, like we did on the last joint service, didn't have the overhead, so we had to very quickly pass out hymn books to everybody. The Christmas Eve service. So everybody had a hymn book. Boy, there was times you hand out hymn books at Halpine Church, and you were going to get in trouble. Hymn books? Those aren't spiritual. Those people aren't even spirit-filled to use those hymn books. Hymn books are out. Singing a cappella, singing with instruments, the ways in which we conduct ourselves in the corporate worship is a very important thing, and Paul is very concerned with this. I mean, they have given up the idea of having open sexual relationships with prostitutes as a way of worship. We see that pretty quickly put aside. They did that both in Ephesus and Corinth, but there's still lots of controversies, especially on terms such as the resurrection. Who are we in relationship to the eternal? Are we like the angels, neither marrying nor giving in marriage? Who wants that one? I don't. But that was a big problem in Corinth. Relationship to communion. Should we use wine or should we use something else? Well, is there the problem with that? Well, that's one problem. What about the problem of how much wine you should drink? You know, I think that we should use wine, and we should have a really, really big glass up here for the minister. Now, this isn't really the point of our sermon today, obviously. We see these purposes for Paul writing to this young man. Timothy was formidable, but Timothy was young. And he needed the oversight and the care and the guidance of his father in the Lord. This person who had led him to the Lord, and very likely they called each other in relationship to father, son. I had that blessing in my life for a number of years of having a father in the Lord, and then also my earthly father. But as we start this study together, I hope that you'll see the dynamic that we see in Ephesus, although it's not identical. It's very similar to kind of the dynamics that we experience in our own world. And so as we progress through this in the next few weeks and months, I pray that God will bless us with His Word and speaking to us in a way that is meaningful to us and teaches us how to live and act in every circumstance of life. Let's pray together. As the Scripture says, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Lord, let this truth ring in our hearts. I pray, Father, that the distractions of this life will not be things that destroy us or cause us to stumble. I pray, Lord, that we can maintain a sense of the true and living faith that is revealed in the Scriptures. May it be magnified in our hearts over the time we study this text together. I pray, Father, for every person here that as we take up this study and look at this book together, that from week to week and from moment to moment, even at home as we talk about these ideas or read in our own private times, Thank you, Father, for the blessing of hearing you speak to us by your word. Does God speak to man? Yes, you speak to us, Lord, through your word and by your spirit. Speak to our hearts. Strengthen us as a church. Encourage us. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. God bless you.